over the last couple of weeks at the richness and depth of this great prayer that Jesus taught those first disciples as a model for us. Jesus, the great prayer, the only one whose relationship with God was never hampered by his own sin, teaches us to pray, and we sit at his feet in awe as we learn from him. I hope that this week will be no different, and you'll feel excited and moved to pray to our wonderful, glorious Father. This book, Our Father, by Richard Kochen, goes through the Lord's Prayer, much like we're doing in these services. I really recommend it to you. If you do read it soon after this series, you'll see how much we've been looking at it and studying it and reading it. It's brilliant value. This one was £7. From what I've seen, you're going to have to pay £8 today, but well worth every penny. I confess, I've only read up to the chapter that we're studying tonight, but I will finish it. If you were here last week, you'll remember that after the opening line, addressing our Father who is in heaven, the awesome creator of all things, who's adopted us to be part of his family. After that address, we then get these three petitions, which are all about God. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. The first concern that Jesus has for our prayers is that they should recognize who God is and that we should be praying for his purposes. And this week, we look at what it is we're praying when we pray, your kingdom come. So let me pray for us. Our Father, please help us to understand what it means to pray your kingdom come. Help us to understand and get involved with your plans, both in our praying and in our living. Amen. Amen. The Burns Kingdom was established 9 days ago. Not far from here. The Burns Kingdom is vast, covering literally some square meters. As you step from the footpath onto the driveway, you enter the kingdom of King Stephen and Queen Catherine. You're all very welcome in our kingdom, but there are rules. There are laws. You take off your shoes if you're going up the stairs, fallen foul of that one. And for now, at least, you might need to come armed with a paintbrush. I wonder where your personal bit of space is. Perhaps you own your own house, or perhaps it's your bedroom, or perhaps it's your desk at work, or a mixture of these things. We all love to have a bit of space where we're in charge. It's ours, and we call the shots. Whatever your personal domain looks like, we all understand that idea, don't we, of who's in charge and who makes the rules. As we pray your kingdom come, our eyes are lifted from focusing on our own private domains, and we're reminded of the one. That wasn't in my PowerPoint. Let the tech guys figure that out. We're reminded of the one who has dominion over all things. As we pray to our Father, we're praying to the King. God has always been king. The whole Bible attests to this fact. Psalm 47 says this: he is the great king over all the earth. Paul writes in 1 Timothy that God alone is king, calling him the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light. Our Father, the great king, rules everything in accordance with his will and his unchanging plan. Psalm 33, the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart throughout all generations. The king holds the vastness of the universe in the palm of his hand, commanding the cosmos from the rotation of the whole galaxies to the undetectable vibration of tiny atoms. He's the king over the beating of our hearts, each moment of our life and salvation. Every decision and choice we make, whilst wholly our own, they're entirely enabled by the King who is working out his glorious plans. And potentially we find that a challenge, don't we? We're not big on authority. We prefer, and in fact are encouraged, to think of ourselves as number one. One of Burger King's advertising campaigns featured the slogan, "Have it your way," and they said this: "You have the right to have what you want exactly when you want it, because on the menu of life you are today's special, and tomorrow's, and the day after that, and, well, you get the drift. Yes, that's right, we may be the king, but you, my friend, are the almighty ruler." Sorry you can't read that up on there, that's what it says. Ashurst Wood is a village not very far from here, between Forest Row and East Grinstead. It's a small place, a sweet place, but it has quite the rebellious streak. On the 1st of January 2000, I don't know, perhaps to celebrate the millennium, the people of Ashurst Wood wrote to the Queen, they wrote to the Prime Minister, and they declared their independence. They wrote up a constitution, they set up checkpoints on the A22, overseen by a retired army colonel, and they issued passports and visas to foreigners. They became the People's Republic of Ashurst Wood Nation State, or prawns. The rebellion didn't last long, however. They found that they couldn't issue visas fast enough for even the milkman or the postman. As doomed as Ashurst Wood's rebellion against the Queen was, so our rebellion against God is doomed. But there's so much more at stake, and it's no laughing matter. Rejecting the King now is to choose an eternity without him forever in hell. God is King. And when we pray, "Your kingdom come," in fact, whenever we pray, we're praying to the King. And since God is King, it follows fairly logically that he has a kingdom. God has a kingdom, and it's a kingdom with a past. Its history is illustrated for us throughout the Bible. The Bible paints a spectacular picture. We're going to do a five-minute Old Testament overview now. We won't do it justice in that time, but hold on and stay with me. We're going to go through this as quick as we can. It starts in Genesis. Good place to start. God establishes a paradise kingdom for mankind to live in, and in which they'll enjoy the blessing of an unhindered relationship with God, their King, under his generous rule. We know, don't we, that it all went wrong. Man disobeyed God's rule, but then the rest of the Bible is the story of the restoration to a new Eden, a new paradise kingdom where God's people will live in close relationship with their Father and King, unhindered by sin as we are today. That picture is picked up as God makes his covenant promises to Abraham, promising a land, a people, and a blessing through which all nations would be blessed. And Paul, in the New Testament, would later describe the promise of God's kingdom as the gospel. Read Galatians 3, verse 8. As God begins to work out his covenant promises to Abraham, God puts in place various leaders, rulers, and kings. And while none of them is perfect, if we were to take their best characteristics and attributes, collectively, they give us a fantastic picture of a mighty, impressive king. To take a few, Joshua, whose name in Hebrew is the Hebrew form of Jesus, and it means God saves. Joshua leads God's people in battle and victory and into God's promised land. In the book of Judges, there are several examples of warriors raised up by God to rule and defend his people. When Israel demanded a king, God provides Saul, David, and Solomon in succession. Solomon was, in fact, the first anointed king or Messiah, and he, along with David and Solomon, presided over the glory years of Israel with victory in battle, defense of the nation, and great increase in wealth and fame. Collectively, these characters point to a yet greater king, one who would dwarf their achievements, yet have none of their failings. The tragedy of Solomon's reign, as we know, is that he was led into adultery and paganism, and so God judged Israel for Solomon's sin, and civil war tore the earthly nation in two. This brings us to the era of the prophets who spoke God's judgment on the disobedience of his people, but who also promised a spectacular new kingdom. The prophets can be hard to read. I don't know if you found that. Catherine and I just finished a series of studies in Isaiah, and we found it really hard going at times. I confess to you, I was pleased to get to the end. and move on to more familiar territory. But one of the blessings of reading the prophets is the vivid pictures they paint of the future of God's kingdom, its splendor, its majesty, its purity and perfection. If you're like me, you probably hold in your mind Revelation 21 as the sort of go-to passage for what the new creation will look like. Well, lots of those ideas are found in Isaiah 65. And the point is this: even as God judges his people for their rebellion, he doesn't sway one bit from his promises to Abraham to establish his kingdom. I don't know what you make of things when you look around at our world, nationally and internationally. It's turmoil everywhere. Just in our country, the attack in Westminster on the 22nd of March, barely 3 months ago, probably seems like ages ago now, doesn't it? Since then, there have been the Manchester Arena bombings, two more attacks in London, and the Grenfell Tower disaster, to name a few. And all of these things rightly bring us before our loving Father and sovereign God in prayer. But they also surely make us long for a better rule, God's kingdom rule. Politically, the situation in our country is strained, isn't it? I'm after the award for understatement of the year. Division and divisiveness are the orders of the day. Whatever your political views, surely it makes us long for a better rule, God's kingdom rule. After those last words of the Old Testament were written, there followed 400 years of silence and waiting and wondering. When on earth would God make good on his promise? And finally, the first New Testament prophet, John the Baptist, speaks up to announce the imminent arrival of the great king, and then a man, a humble tradesman from a humble town, nothing impressive about him at all, spoke words of staggering significance. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Mark 1, verse 14. The kingdom of God was near because the king was near. The king had arrived. Jesus had come. And we know, don't we, that Jesus declared himself to be God's son repeatedly, both explicitly and implicitly, by what he taught and what he said. Nothing, in fact, was more common a topic of Jesus' teaching than the kingdom of heaven. He spoke of the seed scattered and growing to produce a great harvest of people for God's kingdom. He spoke of the king being hated, his invitations rejected, his son killed by vineyard tenants, and of being like a discarded cornerstone. But he also spoke of forgiveness and welcome available to the lowest in society, criminals, sinners, tax collectors, lost sheep, and prodigal sons. He demonstrated his kingship through works of divine power, calming the storm, delivering a demon-possessed man, healing the woman with seemingly incurable bleeding, and raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, all in one day. Jesus rules over these things with ease, things which humans and humanity are powerless to control. And he does it to give us a taste of the kingdom to come in the new creation. Supremely, of course, Jesus shows us his royal power in his death and resurrection. During his trial, he's asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And he freely declares, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." They hung a sign over him on the cross, intended to ridicule him, but ironically stated the truth that he was the king. His dying promise to the repentant convict on his by his side on the cross would be that he would be with him in paradise. And finally, on that Easter Sunday, having been dead since Friday, he stands up, walks out of the tomb alive again, and ascends to heaven to sit on the king's throne at God's right hand, ruling over his kingdom, over his people, by his word. Jesus is alive. He is the king today. God's kingdom is a present reality. Let's just have them all up there. It's fine. Magic. God's kingdom is a present reality. And if we're praying your kingdom come to this King Jesus, surely we're praying that he would more and more become our king, that we might more and more come under, submit ourselves to his rule, to his reign, as he rules us by his word. We pray to our Father, as we've heard already, as adopted children. Absolutely, that's true. But when we pray your kingdom come, we're also praying to King Jesus as his loyal subjects. And we're asking to become more obedient to his good and perfect will. And if we think about it, adoption is like that, isn't it? The classic Dickens novel of Oliver Twist tells a story of a young orphan who became a pickpocket under the influence of Fagin and the Artful Dodger. Out with his nefarious friends as they go about their business, he is the one caught pickpocketing the well-to-do Mr. Brownlow as the others make their escape. His crimes land him in the courtroom where Mr. Brownlow has a change of heart and, spoiler alert, he eventually adopts Oliver. At the point where Oliver becomes a Brownlow, there is still a need for his behaviour to change, isn't there? By law, he's a Brownlow. That's a done deal. Nothing can change that. Whatever he does from that point on has no effect on his being a Brownlow. He doesn't become more of a Brownlow for good behaviour, and bad behaviour doesn't lose him his Brownlowian privileges. And yet, it would be inappropriate, disrespectful, and offensive to the one who adopted him to act as if his adoption didn't mean anything. Likewise, when we're adopted into God's family, there's a need for us to submit ourselves continually to the rule of the King. And I wonder what areas of our lives you find hardest to listen to the words of Jesus and submit yourselves to his rule. Recently, in the lead-up to the election, I was away with a small group of Christian guys, and I got into a discussion about abortion. I felt at the time it was a massively under-discussed topic during the election, and not 3 weeks later we hear news of proposals being voted on by the British Medical Council to further liberalise abortion law. As we were talking, I commented that there were certain situations where I felt a huge amount of sympathy for pregnant women considering abortion. And he gently but firmly told me that the situation doesn't change the rights and wrongs of a course of action. Pragmatism doesn't change morality. It was a hugely humbling experience for me, especially since I love to be right. But he helped me see that in this area, I hadn't fully submitted myself to Jesus' rule. Perhaps in discussions with non-Christians, I wanted to hold out something that would make me seem a little bit on their side. I wonder what it is for you. The current big battlegrounds for Christians are things like gender roles and gender fluidity, sexuality and marriage. Perhaps it's one of those things. Or perhaps we're not yet committed to the family that God our Father has adopted us into, seeing meeting together as an occasional, optional extra, just to pep us up for the week ahead when we need it. Whatever it is, as we pray your kingdom come, we're praying that Jesus will more and more rule in our lives as we submit ourselves to his generous, merciful, life-giving rule. So God's kingdom has a past, it's a present reality, and finally, God's kingdom has a future. I don't know if you know this, God has a 100% track record of keeping his promises throughout Scripture because he's sovereign and he's the King. The last of his promises yet to be fulfilled is that Jesus will return. And when we pray, your kingdom come, we must have the future in view. King Jesus will come again to judge the world and to bring his kingdom of redeemed people home to the new creation. For those who will acknowledge the King in this life, he gives us his marvelous promise. Promise of a world recreated with all the perfection and glory promised in passages like Isaiah 65 and Revelation 21. And the prize of having the King look at us with delight and welcoming him to the wedding feast. It'll be glorious. And yet it's bittersweet. Since whilst the whole world will one day acknowledge Jesus finally as the rightful King, for many that acknowledgement will come too late. And their relationship to the King will be confirmed as one of enemies, a relationship never to be restored. And we must remember that as we pray your kingdom come, we're praying for Jesus to return and judge and bring his justice. And so as well as thinking and praying for the expansion of Jesus' rule in our own lives and hearts, as we were just thinking, when we pray your kingdom come, we're also praying for Jesus' rule to come into the lives of those who don't yet acknowledge him as King at all. We're praying for evangelism. That is, after all, the plan of the Father, as we said at the start, to give a kingdom of redeemed people to his beloved Son. And our role in that plan is to witness and to pray. How often do we pray for people we know to become Christians? How often are we asking God for help in sharing the message of the kingdom that he's building person by person for his Son, the King? Do we remember the theme verse from the house vision, 1 Peter chapter 2? I forget which verse. Verse 6, perhaps? You can look it up on your own time. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Now, what does that mean if it doesn't mean that we need more stones to make the house bigger? What does that mean if not that we should desire and pray and be involved in bringing people into God's kingdom? I've been especially challenged by this, having just moved house. At the place we moved from, we had great neighbors next door. We got on brilliantly with them. We dog sat on a few occasions, had impromptu barbecues, and the guy and I cycled together loads, including one ne'er to be repeated 200-mile expedition to Norwich. It's a fine city. And my huge regret now is, now that we've moved away, is that I really only invited him and his family to maybe one or two things in the nearly 4 years that we were living there, often by text message, and if I'm honest, a bit half-heartedly. Almost every week I would have prayed during a church service, "Our Father, your kingdom come." But the reality is, I wasn't really praying for my neighbors. I wasn't committing myself to being involved in God's work or building his kingdom. Reflecting on this phrase these past few weeks has been a real boot up the backside for me to make the most of the friendships I have. And we know, don't we, that evangelism can cost us friends. And so we should pray all the more that we would prefer that our friends join us in Jesus' kingdom than hold on to them a little longer in this life. Please pray for Catherine and me in this regard. We have a brand new front line, and we need your prayers to be concerned for Jesus' kingdom more than our own friendships. So where are your personal private domains where you are the king? No matter where it is, God is king and sovereign over all. And he's made Jesus the king of the kingdom, to which all of Scripture points us, and he has the right and authority to rule in our lives. He will come again in judgment and justice, and to call us home to a glorious, glorious future if we acknowledge him. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we pray your kingdom come. We pray that we would lift our heads and see you as King, the mighty Creator and ruler of the world. We long for Jesus to rule more and more in our own lives, trusting that his way is best and perfect. Please help us when we reject his kingship to repent and submit again to his kind and beautiful rule. And we pray, Father, that we would look ahead to the coming kingdom after Jesus returns. We would delight to be citizens of that awesome new creation, and we would desire to bring many with us. We pray, Father, your kingdom come. Amen.